We have left the first part of the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 14, ministry primarily out of Jerusalem. We have passed into Acts 15, the open door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, and now we come to the latter part of this book in chapter 16. It is an incredible section, and again, I take you back here. Forever reminding you, don't ever forget. If ever there was a passage, this is true, the theme of world mission. That is why we are here. It, my friend, is the only reason why we're still here. If it is about learning about the Lord, we'll learn far more about Him sitting at His feet. A dear brother I taught with for years, world known as a theologian, his daughter died at 26. And I remember at the memorial service, he said, just imagine. She'd just been in heaven 3 days, but she knows more theology than I do. We want to learn, that's the place to learn. If we want true fellowship, that's the place to have it. We are here to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. That is why we're here. You're not here for yourself. You're not here to get some reputation. You're here to see a lost world come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why God has us here. The other part of this is the sovereignty of God. It is so evident in this passage. But the last one, the theme of the Holy Spirit. Lost so often, really. But it should not be lost as we look at this, because in this passage, in fact, look at it. You'll see this statement in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You want to talk about the Holy Spirit? He's here, powerfully here. This is the story of what God sovereignly by His Spirit is doing in bringing about world evangelization. The other thing is this. It is not so much the story of men. Be it Paul, be it Barnabas, is not that the purpose of this passage is. Fact of the matter is, I'm intrigued because you come to this progress report in verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened, the faith were increasing number daily. And we'll look at that in a moment. But it's fascinating because people say, see, the progress that Paul is making. This is not about the progress Paul is making. This is the progress that the Holy Spirit Himself is making. Not the story of men. In fact, the matter is, you lose something in this passage if you focus on some of these men, for it is not the purpose of the story to tell you that. And people get so sidetracked with so many issues in this context that we don't want to do today, but it is the story of the Holy Spirit as He works through gifted people. Now, it is interesting, we've looked before, this is the outline of the book as Paul does, as Luke does it. He gives us progress reports, all of them. Six of them in this book. We come to the fourth one in this passage in chapter 16, verse 5. And as we saw earlier, basically, it covers about 30 years, this book does, and these sections, although not divided that way, are about five-year intervals is what they are. And each progress report brings a conclusion of one phrase and introduces another. And so, as you come here to this section, we are reminded that we've come now to progress report number 4, in this section, and what it is, in fact, in every one of them, trials were taking place here, and again, in spite of the trials, God, by His Spirit, is causing the Word to progress. Paul is persecuted, has been persecuting the church here, but in spite of that, the church progresses. Here, James dies, and Peter is put in prison, but in spite of that, the church progresses. And as we come here, tension between Paul and Barnabas, but in spite of that, the church progresses. And what's interesting is, if you look at this, the first missionary journey, which is tied up in this one, is concluded as you come into this section, and now the second missionary journey, which is going into Europe, is now about to take place. That's where we find ourselves in this passage. Interesting enough, if you want to put it, as you look at this, we talked about this last week. Chapters 1 to 14 focus on Jerusalem. Chapters 16 to 28 focus on the Gentile world, what God is doing. And so at this point, Acts 15 stands right in the middle. The gospel has gone out. Now the Gentile issue has been settled. And now by God's grace, the ministry can go throughout the world unhindered and unimpeded by the church. By the way, I've been intrigued by something this last week as I reflect on last Sunday's message. Reflect with me. Here is a church that really could have controlled and curtailed. They could not have stopped, but they could have curtailed some of what Paul was doing. But they would not allow themselves to restrict the ministry of this man. But here was a man who didn't need to go back to that church, who, if in America today, would have just gone and done his own thing and disregarded the church at Jerusalem. But here is a man who, able to walk separate from the church, would not do so. What an unbelievable relationship this is. A church that releases a man, and a man who constantly submits himself to the life of the local body, although he doesn't need to do so. Now, as you come to this, it's interesting because the focus is now the Gentile world. And again, I come back to today, what are the principles we should learn from this passage? And there are many. So let's look together at this passage. It's a longer passage, but there's so much we can learn from it. So walk with me. First of all, I bring you back to this, and I cannot say it enough. This is God's church. I know it's easy to say this is our church. It's not our church. This is not my church. It's not our church. And when people say, how is your church doing? And I tell them I don't have one, they're rather surprised. But, you know, I tell you, it's an important issue. Because the tensions in churches today is because people think the churches belong to them. They don't belong to us. It is God's church. And if ever there was evidence, all you have to do is look at Acts 16 and be apprised of the fact this is God's church. And not only is it God's church, but see, because it is God's church, God and God alone directs his church. As you look at this passage, by the way, it is significant here if you look at this. Notice the emphasis. Notice in verses 6 to 10, not only is it emphasizing God, it's the three persons of the Trinity. Notice in verse 10, and when we had seen a vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. Go back with me to verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia and were trying to go into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now walk back with me, if you will, to verse 6. And notice what happens. The Holy Spirit forbade them to go. You know, it's interesting because not only is God the one doing it, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How more emphatic can this passage make it that this is God's church? I'm serious when I say this. It is true. If God the Holy Spirit decided to take a six-month vacation from most evangelical churches, they wouldn't know the difference. In many cases. Because we have so organized this thing, we don't even need God to intervene. But God intervenes anyhow. And the beauty of this whole situation is watching in this passage how, listen, don't get carried away with Lydia and the jailer and Paul and Barnabas. Understand this is about God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, unitedly directing the body of Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, you'll notice what we've done is the outline. God established a unique team. God established a unique field. God established a unique church. God established a unique partnership. This is about God. It isn't about Paul. It isn't about Silas. It is about God, who happens to use Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now we start with this. It's interesting because, first of all, God established a new team. And God did this. You can't miss the fact, by the way, that it is God who does this. And by the way, if you talk about God-ordained circumstances, how in the world does God design this? And notice God is already designing it in verse 22 of chapter 15. It seemed good to the apostles and elders after they'd had this meeting with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch and Paul, with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So now we find these two men, Judas and Silas. And it is interesting. By the way, I'm reading a book that talks about the way that we have started traditions in the church. One of the talks about long messages. But here, don't tell me they don't happen in Acts. It's interesting. They went down to Antioch, verse 30. when they had read the letter, they rejoiced. And notice, and Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, I got to tell you what, they were happening back then too, so don't get too shook up. So but we introduce this man. By the way, an interesting thing about this man, so Paul doesn't go out and try to find something new. God brings him into Paul's life. Go with me down to the end of chapter 16. Notice what Paul says in verse 37. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. Oh. This man, it seems from this verse, is a Roman just like Paul is. Barnabas wasn't a Roman. By the way, we get to this in a moment. And notice why they're thrown in prison. It is fascinating here because look at what the man says in verse 20. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. I'm going to talk about anti-Semitism. That's why they were thrown into prison, my friend. They're Jews. Now just wait, it's interesting. Why only Paul and Silas? Why not Timothy? Timothy's father was a Greek. Luke was possibly a Gentile, see? And so as you look at them, they threw these two Jewish men into prison, but not realizing both of them, they thinking just that they're Jewish and they're going to throw them in prison. That's why those two, possibly, and not the other two, Luke and Timothy, are left out of prison. And yet it's significant because both of those two were Roman citizens and going to call them on that before they left the prison cells. Not to be treated this way, but treated this way because of the attitude. But it's very significant. This is Silas. Now, I want to introduce you to something because it's interesting because we have this in verses 36 to 39. And I think it's important, just as you go with me here. Chapter 15, verses 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. Now it's interesting because someone has suggested here that when you look at this, it says Paul and Silas being, verse 40, committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, suggests that they were the ones that were in the right. I don't think that's anything about that whatsoever. You know, it's interesting. It is a truth, by the way. The word, the Greek word that's used here, doesn't lay fault with either one of these men. It's not like, I heard messages on this and people want to spend time discussing why this happened. Let me just throw this out to you. Because it doesn't suggest that. It doesn't lay fault with Barnabas. Doesn't lay fault with Paul. It is significant, by the way, if you come back to this with me. You understand these are the two primary issues, principle and people. The other two are things that we have. But watch this. Is it not interesting? To Paul, this was not a personal issue. It wasn't a personal issue. Later he was to go, we'll look at this in a moment, was to call Mark to work alongside him. For Paul, this was an issue of principle. And he looks at this thing. It's not personal. This is not a personal issue. By the way, I keep saying this to people because it is a commitment of my own soul. I will never let it become a personal issue. Other people make it a personal issue, but I will never let it be. Let's stay with principle, not people. This isn't about Mark. That's why we'll look at, in fact, we'll look at a moment. It's interesting, though, look at this. With Barnabas, the issue is about people. Now, it's always been. They're true to their nature. This isn't just because this is his cousin. No. Tell me, who was it when Paul was first saved and the church of Jerusalem didn't want to associate with him? Who reaches out to Paul and pulls him into the church of Jerusalem? It's Barnabas. It's not a relationship. Barnabas just flat out cares for people. I got to tell you what, Barnabas is picking up stray dogs everywhere, okay? That's just Barnabas. In fact, his name wasn't Barnabas. His name was Joseph, if you remember. He says he was called Barnabas because, and how they get that, because he was the son of encouragement. He's the one who rescues Paul. He can see something good in everybody. So he gets Paul and brings him into the church. When they have a problem in Antioch, who do they send? They send Barnabas up there. He is the one who can solve these things. When Barnabas sees the ministry happening, what does he do? He heads off to Tarsus to get Paul to bring him alongside of him in ministry. This is Barnabas. I don't justify what either one does. The passage doesn't even build on that. And you must be careful you don't say what it doesn't say. All it says is there were strong feelings. One of them was built on principle, and it wasn't a personality issue. But he says, you know what? We were let down before, and I don't think the man's ready for ministry today. Barnabas says, I see hope in this man, and it was such a strong disagreement that what happens, they split and went two different ways. And it's interesting because this is Paul later. This is why I say it's a matter of principle, not personality. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So I just leave you at that because there's nothing more said, and therefore for us to say any more would be adding to what is here. And it just isn't here. Now, what is beautiful about this, though, by the way, as soon as this happens, you see, God introduces this, and there's the severance, and what happens is he teams up with Silas, and two teams now happen instead of one. And what's interesting is because now out of here, team number one comes down here into Cyprus, and that's the team of Barnabas and Mark, and team number two heads up here into Tarsus and Cilicia, and that's team number two. Now, what is interesting, if you think about that for a bit, this is where Barnabas was raised. That is where Paul was raised. And both of them go back to areas that were home to them to begin this next missionary trip. But God at this point now has through this set up a team. The team is now Paul and Silas. And now we have two teams. One team that goes to Cyprus, the other team that goes up to Cilicia and begins ministry there. By the way, don't miss this on the way through. In verse 40 and 41, and Paul chose Silas in this chapter 15 and departed being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, by the way, it doesn't say that Barnabas wasn't. Now, just be careful here, okay? You got to know that Luke is selective in the material he gives. He doesn't give us all the material. He doesn't tell us about the church at Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea being established. He doesn't do that. He doesn't talk to us about the raising of the funds for Jerusalem. He doesn't do that. He leaves a lot of things out. What his concern is to follow Paul now on this journey. He's not going to follow Barnabas, and he's not going to go there. He's going to go this way, and that's his purpose. But interesting, notice what happened, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia. Now Cilicia. You can see where it starts saying Cilicia up there. That's the area where Tarsus was. Now you say, what churches are there? We've not seen Paul and Barnabas there before. No, this is beautiful. For some, about 10 years, Paul is about ministry, and we don't know what Paul is doing. We just know they shipped him off back home again. We know that Barnabas went up and brought him from home and brought him down here. Where were churches established in Cilicia? It was while Paul was up there before Barnabas came and got him. Listen, I watch men who are waiting for someone to call them to ministry. Paul doesn't wait, Paul does. And people take him from what he's doing in Cilicia and bring him down to do here. And so therefore, as they go back to churches in Cilicia, these are the churches that Paul nurtured in his early years in his walk with God. Exciting because the man doesn't need any direction, he just begins to do wherever he is, and that's what he did. And so they go back to that area. Now, I need to follow this. So you're going to see this map because we're going to follow this map today. It's important for your soul. You remember this is where Paul is evidently going to go at time. And before he wanted to go there on his first journey, but it wasn't to be. Now, this is a direct route if he goes straight across like this. Fact of the matter is, if I take that arrow away, you can see. You can see where the road is going from Derby up there through Iconium and Pisidian Antioch all the way over into there. There's a highway going there. And so notice what happens. This is where he's going to make this trip. Now, in the process of making this trip, you see, the last time he made a trip, this was with Barnabas, they came this way. And they got to Pisidian Antioch, and what Paul wanted to do was to head west is where he wanted to go. He wanted to head over here, which is where he's eventually going to end up. But instead, God again sovereignly led him to where he didn't even want to go. But it's fascinating to see what happens in this. Now walk with me on this journey, because you see, in this one, it was a very, and I go back to what we said there, it was not an easy trip for them the first time through. It wasn't where Paul wanted to go. But God once again ordered his life and ministry through God-ordained circumstances. We're back to this. And the issue Paul found that wherever you go, if God leaves you to Paphos or Perga or Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, you just make disciples wherever God leads you. So that's what God did. But now watch what God's going to do, because God's going to use that. Look at this story. God has a man by the name of Timothy as he sets up team number two. This is the second, team member number two. The second person who's going to be, once again, God-ordained circumstances. Here we are. This is what we say. We will go this way. We're going to go. You can go by ship or you can go by land. They're going by land. And it's interesting, because as they start this journey out, as you saw, they headed up in Tarsus. Now watch. They end up going up in here. They went to Cilicia first, as we see. Then they went up to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and specifically to Lystra. Now Lystra's interesting, because Lystra's where Paul was stoned, if you go back to chapter 14. That's where they go. Notice the story. And he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Jew. Now, question, we don't know. It's an imperfect tense, and so therefore the one who was his father was a Greek, and it could have been that his father was now dead. We have no mention of his father whatsoever. It's interesting, because as you come back to this point where he didn't even want to go originally, God used him to prepare the way for a new disciple, and that's Timothy. Now, let me take you here, because you know the story. This is what I read. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, Paul writes to Timothy, the second epistle, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Interesting, he starts with the grandmother, because what happened is, here her daughter marries a Greek. Wasn't the most exciting thing for Jewish people to have your daughter marrying a Greek. And who even knows what his status was? But it's interesting. This is a beautiful story, because the grandmother isn't going to let this go. And it's interesting, it starts with her, because she begins to build into his life. And remember, it's Old Testament scriptures what she builds into him. And then it's fascinating, because, and your mother Eunice, because it seems like the grandmother sets the tone, the mother picks it up, but notice it's impacted this young man, Timothy. And so what seems to have happened? The mother and the son accept Christ in his first missionary journey with Paul, with Barnabas down through the section. Now, you know what's intriguing to me with this? If you think about this with Timothy, he's still young in age and young in salvation. He didn't have been saved long. Salvation is very, very short. Not even 2 years saved. Okay? But Paul sees something in his life. And by the way, even at that point, it's interesting that he is well spoken of in both Lystra and Iconium. Iconium, the larger city, not far away. And already the impact of his young life. That young in the Lord and that young in age is already making the impact. The other thing that's intriguing, he was saved in Paul's first missionary journey, and so now Paul comes back. Paul calls him his son. And truly, in that sense, he was his son in the faith. And so he comes this, but what intrigues me is this. Do you understand Paul's life was radically transformed as he stood one day in Jerusalem and watched the stoning of Stephen? Is it not fascinating that Timothy's life has changed viewing the stoning of Paul? And so God is setting up a team. Paul doesn't even realize it as he goes to a place he doesn't even want to go, finds himself stoned in a city to come back later and find that he's impacted the life of a mother and a son. And now the son becomes a disciple who walks with him. And I come back to that because this is the planting of the church at Philippi, and there are few people, few churches like Philippi, and few men like Timothy. And that God brought a man like this into his life, having gone to somewhere he didn't even want to go, in finding himself in a situation he didn't want to find himself in, stoned and left for dead, and yet through that ministry, he finds a young man come to Christ, and that young man becomes the most solid disciple that walks with him. And so God now has put team number two in this. We come now, it's interesting because, walk with me here. It's interesting, we come from this area of Lystra and Iconium and Galatia, and he goes up into the area of Mysia. And at this point, he wants to go up into Bithynia, which is where he wants to go. That's what he wants to do. But what's interesting is we come now to team member number three, which brings us actually four altogether, and that's Dr. Luke himself. Now how do we get him here? And let me show you something, because it's an interesting thing. As you look at this, look at chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. I don't want to look at all of 16, 6 to 10, but start with me, if you will, in verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing, appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now see, here we are. See, we're going to Philippi, that's where we're called, but we stop off at Troas, and that's where we are. And notice the statement. Don't miss it, because it's simply here in verse 10. And when he had seen the vision, Paul, immediately we sought to go. This is the first of the we sections in this book. Dr. Luke has joined the group. It is interesting because now we have a new team that God's put together, Silas. And why Silas? Because he's sent by the Church of Jerusalem, come down there, and Paul finds his heart entwined with his. Timothy, because Paul meets him as he goes back on this journey down through Lystra, a man who'd been saved in his first ministry less than 2 years before. And now Dr. Luke. Now, why Dr. Luke, we don't know. Does Paul have medical problems, reaches out to this man, and this man becomes a part? We have no idea. In fact, the matter is, the question of how he's even called to Philippi is through this vision, and some have suggested that Luke is the instrument that God uses. We don't want to go there, because God doesn't tell us. All that God wants us to know is that he's the one that directs the work, but God has now made a new team, and God did it. I say to those of you who are younger, it's so easy to try to build your own team. Watch God build the team. God ordains circumstances. Be watchful for what God does. And here God has put together a team. I need to move on. It's interesting, one by one, God builds this team. Now there are four of them who go into Philippi to begin the ministry. God establishes a new mission field. Now this is interesting, because they pass through Phrygia, and I'm in verse 6, in Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, here we are. They want to go to Bithynia. That's where they want to go, but God, in this process, God closes this door. We're back to this again. God says, no, you can't go to Bithynia. That's beautiful, because you just watch God's direction. By the way, we're here today, my friend, because of this. This is the first opening of the door to Europe. And it's God who did it. It's not the Apostle Paul who purposed to do it, because the Apostle Paul didn't even want to go there. Wanted to stay in Asia, wanted to do ministry in Asia. But no, that's not where God would have him at this time, and God moves him to Europe. And it's fascinating, because God says no and God says yes. And for those of us in life, by the way, there's a principle learned here, important principle. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Nothing wrong with making plans. Now, may I take you somewhere just quickly? Go with me to James, and we'll come right back here. It's a principle that James spells out in a different way. Go with me to James just for a moment, please. because it is a very, very important truth for all of us to learn. Hebrews, James, chapter 4. Come now, verse 13. James 4:13, you who say, today or tomorrow. By the way, just so you know, that's not one of these days. That's not the idea. It's a person putting a date in a calendar, and purposefully he doesn't want to restrict this. So it's on such and such a day we're going to go to a specific city. So it's on a specific day, whether today or tomorrow, you said it's your to do. We go to a specific city. We send a specific amount of time a year. We've got a specific purpose to engage in business, and we've got a specific goal to make a profit. Problem with this, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. There's nothing wrong, my friend, with picking out a city. Be it Bithynia, if you will, whatever the city may be. And purposing to go, as long as you understand that if it is the will of God, you do, and if it is not the will of God, you don't do. Nothing wrong with plans. There's just something terribly wrong with not being willing to submit those plans to God and being willing to change as God directs. So God does. God closes the door to Asia, and God opens the door to Europe. And it's interesting, because here where we go again, you see, he calls him up there to Europe, to Philippi, where he's going to go by means of Troas, and you can read the account, because I'm back here again in chapter 16. And so they went, and when they come to Mysia, see, we see Mysia there, they were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and that's where the vision came. By the way, he didn't know when he wasn't allowed to go to Bithynia what God would do, but he comes to Troas and God opens this door wide open. Now, how he did it, we don't know. Don't go playing that game either. I don't know. Did he see a vision? Maybe. It's funny as people speculate here, but it doesn't matter anyhow. He ends up in Philippi. That's where it is. And it's significant because he is where, again, he did not want to go. But he is where he wants to be. And what is significant about this, by the way, we talk about Philippi, we're going to talk about this because he's not going to lead him to a new area, he's going to lead him to a new church. And listen to me, there is no church, none, in this whole book of Acts that is as fully recorded in planting as the church at Philippi. Luke does this because Luke is a part of this, and he's a part of planting this church, and he sees what God does, and this is a church that means so much, the Apostle Paul. But I must move on. Let me go from there. God established a new church. You know, it's interesting, look at this. Therefore, putting out to sea, verse 11, from Troas, we ran a straight course to Thamothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, from there to Philippi. By the way, this is big time. 2 days. The wind must have been going well, because one other time they made this trip, it took them 5 days. But that's neither here nor there. From there we went to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, Roman colony. I could talk about this at length, we won't, but we're staying in the city for some days. Now here's the deal. If you're going to set up a synagogue in a city, you need 10 men. That's the minimum. And these 10 men, a family unit, set up a synagogue. So there aren't enough people now to set up a synagogue in Philippi. So we know that, because Paul would normally go to a synagogue. There is no synagogue. But he knows that somewhere around here there are Jewish believers who are spending time in worship. And so therefore, this is what he does. He finds out where this is, goes down by the river. Notice what happens. And he on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. It is fascinating, by the way, how women have such a vital part. By the way, is it not true of Luke anyhow? As Luke presents it in Luke 8, go back there if you will, and as you come here, the important role that women have in the spread of the gospel, it is important. And we're introduced here to Lydia. Is Lydia her name? Lydia really is an area. And could well be that that's where the name comes from. Some think that maybe she is one of those two ladies in Philippians, Euodia or Syntyche. By the way, it is fascinating because the speculation, you love people speculating, you see. No, you don't really. But it is interesting because this woman, some have even wondered if is a beloved fellow worker. Some have even suggested that Paul ended up marrying Lydia. Now, you know, we're not going there. You know that. But Lydia is powerful at this point because she's much like Cornelius in a sense. In the sense that she has noticed what it says about her. She is a seller of purple fabrics. By the way, you know what this is about? This woman has a few dollars. Well, not dollars, but you know what I mean, okay? Seller of purple. Purple is expensive. And this is what she is. But in addition to being a seller of purple fabrics, by the way, just a thought here while we're here, because we're not going to see her again except at the very end of this chapter. The church is a major supporter of Paul over the years. Philippi becomes that. Now, it may well be that as that, Lydia is a major supporter of the support of the apostle. But whatever it may be, we do not, it doesn't matter. What does matter, she's a worshiper of God. And she was listening, and the Lord opened her. Look at this. See, we're talking about the Lord. See, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Listen, when you're in evangelism, my friend, it is not you who opens hearts, it's God who does. I pray with many of you and continue to pray in a burdened way for the salvation of souls. But listen to me, if ever they respond, it will be because the Lord opened the heart. That's why evangelism makes us the most dependent of anything we do. It should be a reminder of everything we do. But anyhow, notice what happened. The Lord opened her heart. And we see now, this is the second time in this book, and when she and her household have been baptized. Now, is she a widow? We don't know what she is. We have no other record of this. But she has a household, and the household has to do with all that belong to her. By the way, Cornelius' household is the first one. Now her household is the second one, and the jailer's household is the third one. It is as they make a commitment to Jesus Christ, she leads the way, they follow. And what happens is they're baptized. And then you like this statement, if you've really judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. In other words, you want to prove the reality of my commitment to Jesus Christ? Come and see. So they did. She prevailed upon us. It didn't take much. Okay, I must move on. Because God is planning a church. First of all, with the seller of purple. Secondly, with the Philippian jailer. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer. A certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, this is a continuous, these men are bond servants of the Most High God, you like this testimony, who have proclaimed to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, and Paul became agitated. And he says, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And at that moment it came out, and when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, see, this is the issue. By the way, how many times in this book is money the root of all kinds of problems? It is. You come to chapter later on when Demetrius, see, in the situation in Ephesus, we're losing business by these Christians. How about Ananias and Sapphira, see? It's interesting. So the real issue, this is the issue. But when they drag him before them, they cannot make that the major issue, because that is the issue, but they can't make that. So these men are throwing our city into confusion, notice, being Jews. Very anti-Semitic is what it is. And I remind you again, it's why they choose these two more than likely and not the other two who are part of this group. And they're proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Now, there's no doubt. That's in fact what they were doing. And this is again what catches the mind of the magistrate. So in verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Remember Paul's statement of how I was beat with rods. And so this is one of those times. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Jailers often, by the way, retired military men who knew how to follow orders, and that may well be. And so he, having received such a command, threw them, notice, into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Why this? Because we're going to talk about a miracle, and the great miracle is we want to get them locked up as deep in the cell as possible and watch God release them. And God does. By the way, as you look at this, it's interesting because in this context like this, see, Paul's response to the demon-possessed girl, but now Paul's response to the imprisonment, 25 to 34. It is interesting, and I take you back to that. It's fascinating. Let me just go back to that for a moment. It's interesting because you look at this imprisonment. Look at the three things we suggest here. First of all, there's praise. You've been beat like this. You've been cast in this. And when the jailer, and notice what happens, they sang hymns of praise to God. Listen, when Paul writes in Philippians 1, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, I am rejoicing and I will rejoice. I'm in prison, but I'm rejoicing and I'll continue to rejoice. Chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, keep on rejoicing. He told them to do what he did. Peter is in prison, going to die the next day, and he's sound asleep. Not awake and agitated because I may die tomorrow. He's sound asleep. Paul is in prison. He's worshiping God. Listen to me. We talked about this before. Reckon on the sovereignty of God. You're not in prison by accident. God put you there. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians twice, he's a prisoner of Christ. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of the Philippian magistrates. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. God put you there. Whatever your circumstances, reckon on the sovereignty of God. Rest in the sovereignty of God and rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Let us not play the game where we say we believe in the sovereignty of God if we're not going to reckon, rest, and rejoice. You sleep before you die. You praise God the night in prison after you've been beat. But notice quickly. They only did this. Go down with me through the passage. You know the story. Suddenly a great earthquake came. The foundation of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's chains unfastened. See, we're there in the deepest part of the prison, but they're free. When the jailer had been roused out to sleep and had seen the prison door, he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Remember in chapter 12 when Peter is freed, what happened to the jailers who couldn't keep him there? They're put to death because whatever the jailer gets, whatever the prisoner was going to get. And if they're going to kill the prisoner, they're going to kill the jailer. See, and he decides, I'll kill myself first. And Paul cried out, do yourself no harm, verse 28, for we're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear. Notice he fell down. And after he brought them out, he says, what must I do to be saved? Listen, he'd heard what this girl had been yelling through town. He knew why they were in prison. And don't think that the praising of God in the midst of the prison didn't change the heart of this man. So when this earthquake comes, his heart is prepared and he cries out without any preparation by these men. You want to talk about God going ahead and opening the door? God did it. What a beautiful thing. You don't even have to do it. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the great statement, you know it. You know what? It's always Christ. Don't focus on something else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your whole household. And notice they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought in the house and set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Listen, he's no longer just a prisoner. He's a brother. And so they fellowship together, and God builds the church through a cellar of purple and through a jailer. Now, some would suggest that the woman who had the demon cast out of her became a part of this church. We don't know that. Could have been, though. All I got to tell you, this is a dynamic church, as very few other churches. Now, I must take you here because it's important as we do this. A new unique relationship, a new believing church. No other church did what they did. No. They gave from little, not from much. Notice what happens when day came. The chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace. But Paul said, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. Why not the day before? Maybe the clamor was too great and nobody would listen to what they had to say. We don't know that. The interesting part, why does he do this here? By the way, I do need to just bring one more thing to your attention just for a bit as we do this. Do you know it's interesting if you go back to the early part of chapter 16? It is interesting because Paul, in this section, it is interesting he has, Paul wanted him to go with him, took him and circumcised him in verse 3. You say, hold it. Why does he do this? Hadn't he just settled this at the Council of Jerusalem? They didn't need to be circumcised. No, listen to me carefully. I think it's a beautiful thought. What the Council of Jerusalem said, you don't have to lose your Gentileness to be a Christian. By the same token, you don't lose your Jewishness to be a Christian either. Paul was proud to be a Roman, but he was proud to be a Jew. And he takes Timothy, and by the way, it's interesting because according to rabbinic law, when you marry like this into a Greek, your child is still Jewish, and so therefore he takes him because he's proud of his Jewishness. It had nothing to do with the legalism of anybody else. And I love this statement. You don't lose your Jewishness to become a Christian. That's not what he did. So he takes him and circumcises him. And it's interesting now, Paul is a Jew and Paul is a Roman. By the way, in the sovereign plan of God, because in the area of Tarsus, it was made the center of that region, the capital, and then they came in the Roman government and made those who were their citizens. His father became a citizen. He was born a citizen, although a Jew. Why does he call in his Roman citizenship here? By the way, it's to strengthen the church, not for his sake. He's leaving town. They think they can belittle the church, and he wants to let these people know as he leaves town, don't touch the church. You violated the law. You took two of us who are Romans. You didn't give us a fair trial. You beat us this way and put us in prison, and you're going to come and release us from prison yourselves. They did. And it's interesting, he goes from there. Notice what happens. The story is an exciting story because they went out of prison, verse 40, and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And God opens a relationship with this church. I just take you to Philippians 4 in conclusion. It's interesting because notice what he says. I'm in verse 15 of chapter 4 of Philippians. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia. Here we go. Notice, he leaves there and he goes down to Thessalonica, right from Philippi, right down the street. And it's interesting because I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you have to send a gift more than once for my needs. We'll look at Thessalonica next week, but it's interesting because that soon after being saved, no other church did it. None. 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 I wonder, are we like the Church of Philippians or are we like every other church? And by the way, just as we're there, leave your way back to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. It's only a little bit back to your left. Interesting. I'm in chapter 8. Verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given into churches of Macedonia. That's this church where Philippi is. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation, the support of the saints. Let me just tell you something. It's true. It isn't people who have much who give much. It's people who have little who give much. Always has been. Always is. Always will be. Unbelievable relationship. No other church ever had it with the Apostle Paul. None. And so he leaves for Thessalonica, and even twice they sent down there to help him out and help him on his way. You see, what a church. I love these statements. Born into the world with the brightest promise. The church of Philippi has lived without a history and perished without a memorial. There's only one other reference outside of Scripture to them as a church. Only once. Yet what finer or more enduring memorial could any church desire than the letter which the apostle wrote to that church? A letter which has forever enshrined the name of that church in the hearts of God's people everywhere. God made a new team. God made a new mission field. God made a new church. And God made a new relationship. My friend, all of this was built in heaven. Let me just remind you, just stop and step back and see what God is doing. That's what this passage is about. It's all about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, powerfully working in His church to accomplish His purpose. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we look at a passage like this, a story that we don't want to pass us by because we see You so actively involved in this passage, working so powerfully, our Father, to stop Paul from doing, and yet to open doors for Paul to do, opening the hearts of people like Lydia, like the jailer, creating a church, our Father, in a place where no one had thought of planting a church, and yet You and Your wisdom saw fit to be planted there, creating a church of such love, such commitment, such passion as this church. We thank You. And we pray that for ourselves as we leave from here today, we'll recognize it's Your church and You're the one that directs and leads Your church. We made plans for this week, our Father. May we be willing to let You intervene in those plans and interfere and change them for Your glory. May we recognize that in places where we might not wish to go, maybe the places where You would wish to use us to accomplish Your purpose in a powerful way. To that end, we yield ourselves to You and thank You again for this testimony of Your grace. And we praise You in Christ's name.